Over the years, I've heard a lot teaching about, you know, Satan, what he can do, what he can't do. And I know that a lot of people weren't raised in church, as was I. They don't have the same kind of background, a church background, regardless of what that church background would be. They don't have a church background. So one of the benefits of having that, even though I heard some things taught incorrectly, just heard a lot of things taught over the years. And so this whole thing about Satan and how he is in control of things, I guess is the way to put it. And things like, you know, well, I'll tell you what, that hurricane, boy, the devil, he tried to tear that city up. And well, the devil, he made those blizzards and the flooding and the drought and all that. And people talk like, you know, the devil's in control of everything that goes on. So you end up having a lot of Christians trying to rebuke the devil. I mean, we've done that, right? We want to rebuke the devil, you know, Satan, you're not going to bring that storm in, or you're not going to, and you're not going to, you know, whatever it would be. Well, is it true that Satan has that kind of authority? Is he really impacting, say, the natural things? If he is, then we need to keep addressing him and what he's doing. But if he's not, then we're rebuking someone who's doing nothing. Do you understand what I mean by that? If he's not doing anything, why are we rebuking him? Because he's not doing anything. Now, I'm not trying to get you to feel sorry for the devil, okay? But what I'm saying is, our efforts could be misdirected. Now, let's start in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We want to get some background in this. And, you know, just get an idea of where all this started and God's plan, and his ideas, what he said, et cetera, and all that. Well, anyway, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So what do we see here? We see that God created man, Adam and Eve, male and female. And one of the things that he did was give man, humans, authority over what he created. Well, you don't have to turn to it, but you see that again over in, I believe it's Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, where it talks about, you know, God gave dominion to man over the work of his hands. So we see right here that God gave man the authority over all he had created. Well, we jump over to chapter 2, and in verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What do we see in verse 7? We see that God used creation to bring man into existence. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. It says that God formed man of the dust of the ground. When I was growing up, and I would read that, in my mind, I had this this image of what it was like, you know, like when I, as a little kid, would play with Play-Doh. And I would, you know, roll some Play-Doh up and make the arms, and roll some, make the legs, make a little, you know, loopy thing of Play-Doh, here's the head, and all that. So in my mind, I envisioned God, you know, taking dirt and forming man. But it's a lot more complicated than that. Because you see, it says that he formed man of the dust of the ground. let's rephrase this for greater clarity. He brought man into existence out of the dust of the ground. Now, that doesn't simply mean he got a bunch of dirt and formed a person out of the dirt. Do you realize this means that your liver, your kidneys, your heart, your lungs, your large intestine, your small intestine, all of your innards have been made out of dust? Everything is made out of dust. Not just your outer part, but your inner part. Now, if somebody dies and we just, you know, let them lay there in the backyard, eventually... eventually, what do we hit? We end up with a pile of dust. We don't, you know, the outer body doesn't dust away, and then there are a bunch of organs there. I wonder who those belong to. Well, look, Mom, a spleen. No, everything about you, your eyeballs, everything was created out of the dust. This is really amazing. Because what it means is that God took the dirt and he began changing its molecular structure. And he changed some of the dirt's molecular structure into an eyeball. He changed some of the dirt's molecular structure and made it a heart. And he made lungs. He had to change the molecular structure in such a way, we could go on with this, but he had to change the molecular structure of dirt so that it could be your stomach and secrete acid to begin digesting the food. You follow me? He did all of that. It wasn't just, Play-Doh. No, it wasn't like that. He literally changed the molecular structure of dust so that it would be what we as humans need relative to our bodies. Well, then you jump over further in chapter 2. The reason this thing about is important about what we said read here in 7 is because man's origin is in the dirt, the earth, the natural planet. Okay? So in Genesis chapter 2, further on in verse 15, it says that the Lord... God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The world's oldest profession is gardening, no matter what you hear in the movies. No, seriously. Even Christians say, well, you know, that's the world's oldest, you know what I'm talking about here. No, gardening. Gardening. Anyway, moving on. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God was telling man, look, you can eat anything here. Just this tree here, leave it alone, don't eat from it. But you can eat from all the rest of the stuff. In other words, you have been created out of dust and dirt, but yet you are dependent upon creation for your existence. Now, spiritually, we know that's not true. But from a physical perspective, that is true. Well, we see then this was God's plan. And if you look in chapter 3, we know what happened. Adam and Eve ate what they weren't supposed to eat. And in verse 17, God has come along and he says, where are you guys? And Adam says, well, we were hiding. God says, why were you hiding? Adam says, well, because we were naked. And God says, well, who told you you were naked? And, you know, that's it, man. Gigs up. Well, God starts dealing with all of this. And he says in verse 17, speaking to Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, in the next verse he says, all right, Adam's going to call his wife's name Eve and all that. In other words, God kind of changes in Scripture. We change direction here at verse 20. But verses 17, 18, and 19 are God dealing with Adam because of his sin. Now, in verses 17, 18, and 19, do you see any reference to Satan or the devil? It's not a trick question. It's not in there. Do you see anything in here where God has said, because of your sin, you have handed dominion over the work of my hands to the enemy, to the devil? To say, is it in there? No. No, it's not in there. Do you see anything in here where it says, Adam, you have messed up big time, buddy, and because of what you've done, Satan is now in control of creation? That's not in here. But look at what is in here. He says in verse 17, because you ate of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. See that? Cursed is the ground because of what you've done. And really the broader aspect of this is, cursed is creation because of what you've done. I gave you dominion over creation. You have rebelled. And you're the one that has introduced, we're going to see this in just a moment, you're the one that has introduced this curse. See here, look. Does it say, I hereby curse the ground because of what you did? It doesn't say that. He says, it's cursed. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. So before Adam sinned, the ground wasn't cursed. Before the ground was cursed, there were no thorns and thistles. See this? So therefore, you can't blame thorns and thistles on the devil. And you can't blame the cursed ground on the devil. And you can't blame whatever happens as a result of the ground being cursed on the devil. You can't do it. Let's see this further. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. See, what's interesting is that as Christians, we've really been trained to blame the devil for a lot of stuff that's our fault to begin with. Now, it's not my fault the ground is cursed, but it is my family's fault. I mean, we all come from Adam and Eve, right? So ultimately, you know, I guess you could say that's the ultimate generational curse. I mean, that's just... the ground is cursed because of what great-great-grandpappy Adam did. And that's just the way it is. Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, it's talking of Adam, wherefore, as by Adam, sin entered into the world. That word world does not simply mean earth. It means the sum total of creation, the whole universe. And death entered into creation by sin. That word death, don't think in terms of just physical death. It literally is talking about corruption. And so corruption, death, passed upon all men. And because of that, all have sinned. The death, see, I don't have to sin to bring death into my life. It's already there. And it's because of this corruption that people sin. You know, your flesh is corrupted. You can say what you want, but your flesh is corrupted. Now, it's going to be uncorrupted later on here, but it's corrupted. So what we see then is because, wherefore, as by Adam, sin entered into everything I created, and corruption entered into everything I created because of the sin being released. And this is why death and corruption have passed upon all men, even down to the spiritual level. This is why all have sinned. Because you're born with it. So, in verse 12, do you see any reference at all to Satan? Or the devil? Or demons? No. What you see is that man, Adam, messed up, and because he did, his wrong choice became the open door to sin. Sin became the open door to corruption. And corruption exists, like it or not. Corruption exists in this world. But again, we see no reference to Satan whatsoever. I'll jump over to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 8, it says, for I reckon, I reason, I understand, I conclude, I realize that the sufferings of this present time, our life on earth, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now let me just for a moment here on this verse. He's saying, you know what? All the junk you go through in life, all these sufferings, all these things you complain about, when compared to what is waiting for us, these sufferings are minuscule. The problem is the sufferings beat up on our emotions and we make them worse than what they are. And he says they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, it's kind of King James-y the way that this is structured. So let me rephrase this to try to bring clarity. Well, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, the time in which we are living here on earth, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory in us which shall soon be revealed. The glory in us. What glory is in us? It's not simply Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is God's life, the born-again spirit, the new nature in us. That is the glory of God. We now have that glory in us. Our spirit, let me say it like this, our spirit, before we were born again, our spirit was as filthy, dirty, corrupted, falling apart as our physical body. But we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when we did that, that old inner body was removed. And a new inner body was given to us. I'm trying to, you know, make this clear. The new inner body that's been given to us, it's called a born-again spirit. And that inner body is created out of righteousness and true holiness, the very essence of the glory of God. His glory now resides in us on a spiritual level. But the day is coming when that glory in us is going to be revealed outwardly. Leave your finger here and look over in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll come right back to Romans 8. 1 Corinthians 15. And in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How many of you remember when that used to be painted on the wall of the nursery? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He's talking about your physical body because the interchange has already taken place. He's saying at the last trump, here's what's going to happen. The people who have already died are going to get a glorified body, an immortal body, an incorruptible body. Those of us who remain are going to be changed instantaneously, faster than the blink of an eye. This mortal will be changed by the glory of God into immortal. This corruptible will be changed by the glory of God into incorruptible. We will have perfect bodies for all of eternity. The perfect bodies that we'll receive will be a reflection, if you will, of the glory that is in us. So now turn back to Romans chapter 8. This is what he's talking about. I reckon, verse 18, I reckon that all the junk we go through in this life, it can't even be compared to the incredible glory that is going to manifest on our outward man the way it has in our inward man. You think you've got problems now. Wait till you see the glory. Wait till that body is glorified. And you're going to stand around and think, what? How could I have thought that stuff was so bad? Why? Oh my goodness. You mean this is what has been in me the whole time? You mean I could have lived by this the whole time I was on earth? You mean this outward junk that I had before was subject to what I'm seeing now? What is my problem? Why did I think everything was so lousy when this was resident in me the whole time? That's a revelation we need. We can talk about it and preach about it, but man, we need to get a hold of that. So anyway, he says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Now, that literally means creation. All of creation. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Well, now, we're already here. Are we not the sons and daughters of God? Absolutely. Are we not? We're His children now. So, it can't be waiting for me to manifest. I'm already manifested. But he's talking about what he said in verse 18. Verse 18 clarifies the manifestation he references in verse 19. He's talking about when that glory is released from the inside against our outside, and the mortal is made immortal, and the corruptible is made incorruptible. He said the earnest expectation of all the rest of creation is waiting anxiously for that moment when the sons of God finally have their eternal glory manifestation. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Real briefly, it wasn't creation's fault it got messed up. It got cursed because of what Adam did. And so it's like creation is saying, hey, don't blame me for this mess. You know, look at yourself in the mirror. You're pretty messed up too. It's not my fault. I can't help it. Let me say it like this. What we're seeing happen in creation is the same thing that's happening to our bodies. Okay, you know how people say, well, I'm not going to confess that my body's falling apart. I don't care how old I get. Don't confess it if you don't want. But guess what? Your body's falling apart. Now, some people, you know, they stay in better shape than others. I understand that. I mean, look at Cindy. You know, there's not a gray hair on her head. Well, there might be one. I don't. And then look at me. I started turning gray when I was 25. I mean, go figure. I mean, I was starting to turn gray before I got married, so I can't blame Kathy. It was just... You understand what I mean? So, here he says, creation was made subject to vanity or destruction, not because it wanted to be. All right? Now, verse 21, he says, look, the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, when the sons of God have that transformation, that change, then creation knows its change is just around the corner. That it is going to be glorified in the same way that the sons of God have been glorified. Let me use different terms. Creation knows. Now, creation, rocks don't actually, you understand, they don't have a consciousness like we do. Okay? So I'm using terms, anyway, you understand what I'm doing. So it says, creation knows that the day is coming, it too is going to see its mortal made immortal. And its corruption is going to be made incorruptible. And it will be eternally perfect and glorified, just like the sons of God. To summarize it, it's going to be Genesis 1 all over. What God said at the beginning. Remember, God said, when my word goes forth, it does not return void. So he spoke perfect creation. All right, man messed it up. God's in heaven saying, yeah, well, that's not going to last long because my word went forth to speak a perfect creation and I will have it. You know, I'm God. I get my way. I have the final word. And he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Well, creation's not really in pain, not like we are. However, let me just propose something. You don't have to agree. Is it possible that God sees creation differently than we? We see everything as being totally inanimate. Now, I'm not saying rocks have lives, and I mean, obviously trees have lives, but not human life. Do you realize what I'm getting at? I mean, I'm not getting weird here. What I'm saying, yeah, you are, Brother Martin. No, what I'm saying is God sees creation differently. He sees the, quote, pain creation is going through. We can't relate to that in our human existence, all right? But anyway, he says, creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. All of creation. And what he's doing here, he's using human terms to try to help us understand the condition of creation and how bad it is. It's like God is saying, hey, you're down there and you go on your vacations and you go on your picnics and you have your parties and you talk about how everything is so beautiful and how, oh, look at that gorgeous sunset. Oh, isn't the ocean just, oh, and you just talk about it, how everything's so beautiful. You guys have no clue. It's all corrupted and falling apart. It's all been trashed. Now, if God were to say that to us, we would say, but God, have you seen the Grand Canyon? He's going to say, yeah, by the way, I have. Have you seen the mountains and their majestic beauty? He's going to say, yeah, I have. And we can go on and on with that. And finally, he's going to say, hold on here. Do you understand everything you see is not the way it started? Do you understand that? Do you not realize the power of a worldwide flood and now it completely defaced this planet? Your scientists don't get it. Yeah, some do, but a lot don't. And you don't understand this. And you call all of this beautiful. It's not. And can you imagine the angels that were around at creation? They saw what it was then. They see what it is now. Then they hear us talk about, oh, it's so beautiful. And they just roll their eyes and shake their heads. Do they know what they're saying? And he says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only creation, not only all of creation, but you know what? Ourselves also. Us, we're groaning and travailing in pain. We have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our spirit's already been adopted. We're waiting for the adoption of our body. We don't even realize what we're really waiting for. We don't fully get it. And he says, look, the first evidence of what is to come resides in us on a spiritual level, in that the first fruit of our adoption was the rebirth of our spirit. Now, we're waiting for the adoption to be made complete. The completion of the adoption process is when the mortal is made immortal and the corruptible is made incorruptible, the redemption of our bodies. So now, in the Old Testament, you had a guy like Abraham. He trusted God, but there was no Redeemer. Jesus hadn't come yet. And God said, Abraham, as much as I would like to impart righteousness to you, I can't, because there's no avenue by which I can do this. So here's what I'm going to do. You trusted me, and I'm going to account it unto you as righteousness. I'm going to take salvation's righteousness, and I'm going to lay it to your account. That's on the shelf over here. It's waiting. And when you die, you're going to go into this place that's referred to as paradise. It's actually going to have your name, Abraham. They're going to call it Abraham's bosom. And all the people who have trusted me are going to be there waiting for Jesus to finish his work. Now, when that happens, I will be able to take the righteousness laid to your account, impart it to your spirit, and then you will be made new, just as I promised. Well, Abraham waited for that, and he waited for that until finally the day came that he got it. Creation is waiting for the same thing. There is, I'll say it like this, righteousness laid to creation's account. There's glory, glorification, waiting on creation's account. And when our bodies are redeemed, at that point, there is going to be a new creation. All right, now we see that over here in 2 Peter. Turn over there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we've read about the change. Well, we already know about the change in our spirits. We've read about the change in our body and why that change is necessary. What led up to it, or what is leading up to it. Now here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, presently exist. The heavens and the earth that we run around on right now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So creation is having to wait until the very end. Well, guess what? We're waiting until the what? Last trump. And he says here, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens, now that's not heaven where God lives, the heavens, outer space if you want to say it that way,
The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Right here is your big bang. But it happens at the end, not at the beginning. I mean, seriously, this is what he's talking about. It happens with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements. The element, remember earlier I was sharing how God took the dirt and he structured the molecular operation of dirt so he could make a heart and a lung and a eardrum and everything else? Here he says the elements are going to melt. Now, I have no idea how hot it has to be to dissolve everything. Keep reading. All the works that are therein shall be burned up. What works? What works? Now listen, what works? Not the works of man. The works of God. Genesis chapter 1, everything that God formed that has been corrupted, which is everything. The works that are therein. You didn't make any planets. Man has not made any planets. You know that, right? Okay. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. He's telling you, hey, the end is coming. You better be ready. And this is written to Christians, not the lost. Now notice this. He says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens. Do you see that? A lot of people misquote that. And I've done it myself, I'm no doubt. We talk about a new heaven, singular, and a new earth. That is not what this says. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new universe and all that is therein, including a new earth. There are some Bible teachers, I've heard them say it, well, one in particular, won't mention him, that the earth is never going to pass away. They reference a place in the Old Testament, the earth shall remain forever. And they say, therefore, the earth is not going to be destroyed. Well, it's true. The earth is going to remain forever, but not this one. It says right here, we're going to get a new one. The one that's going to remain forever is the new one, not this one. Now, he says in this that the heavens being on fire, the universe on fire. You talk about making your brain go flip-flop. The heavens on fire? My goodness. I mean, how can that be? What kind of fire is that? Well, I don't know, but I can speculate the purity, the absolute purity of God's holiness released against all corruption. And it just dissolves it, just vaporizes it. But we get a new one. We get a new heaven and a new earth. A lot of people want to talk about, you know, well, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. Well, I know that. But he says right here, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, let's think. When we were reading back over there in Romans chapter 8, did we see anything in there about Satan tearing up the world? That creation is groaning because of the devil. Well, no, it's not in there. It doesn't say that at all. It's talking about the corruption as a result of sin. Here in 2 Peter, what we're reading, there's nothing in here about Satan doing anything to creation. God is saying, when it's all said and done, and you guys have received your glorified body, I'm going to glorify creation as well, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Meaning, in part, you, my righteousness, will be dwelling in the purity of a, quote, righteous creation. Now, in everything that we've seen so far, I mean, in these few minutes, we have gone from creation to new creation. Do you realize there are some people that teach, Jehovah's Witness do this, where it talks about in verse 10, the elements melt with a fervent heat. They say that word elements is referring to all the evil sinner people in the world. I mean, I actually was talking with somebody. I said, what? Oh, yes, that's talking about the... Because they believe this planet's going to stay the way it is for all eternity. It's like, what? You don't get it. Read Genesis 1. Well, anyway, not one time, other than when we were in Genesis 3, we didn't even read about, you know, and the serpent tempted and all this. But everything that we've read relative to creation, we haven't seen anything at all that speaks of Satan. Nothing. Now, if Satan is in control, the way many people teach, especially in control of creation, I want you to think about these things. In Exodus chapter 7, you don't have to turn to this, I'm just going to reference it. In Exodus chapter 7, the water turned to blood. Remember, that was one of the plagues, first plague. In Exodus chapter 8, you had the plague of frogs, lice, and flies. In Exodus chapter 9, Egypt's cattle died, Israel's did not. You also had the plagues of boils and hail. In Exodus chapter 10, you had the plague of locusts, and then there was 3 days of darkness, but no darkness where Israel was. And in Exodus chapter 14, the Red Sea parted. Now, so far, all of these things that we've read have to do with creation. Well, in Numbers chapter 16, there was an earthquake. The earth opened and swallowed up all those people in rebellion, all right? In 2 Kings chapter 6, an iron axe head floated. In Mark chapter 4, remember Jesus in the boat? Storm, winds, waves, and all that. Remember that? When Jesus stood up in that boat, what did he rebuke? Satan, I bind you in my name. And I say, no. He rebuked the wind and the waves. If Satan had been the one causing the wind and the waves, would he not have addressed Satan? Because when there were devils in people causing them to act stupid, he rebuked the devils. When it wasn't a devil, he dealt with the sickness. Now, in Mark 11, Jesus spoke to a fig tree, and the fig tree dried from the roots. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. And let's not forget, 1 Samuel chapter 5, the dreaded emeralds. Oh, please don't go there again, Brother Martin. Please don't go there. Now, here's what I'm getting at. All those things have to do with creation, including the emeralds. Now, wasn't man formed out of the dust? Yes, but Brother Martin, you know. Now hold on here. If Satan's in control, you're telling me that Satan is the one that turned the water into blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the cattle dying, the boils, the hail, the locusts, 3 days of darkness, and the Red Sea parting? Satan did that? You say, well, no, but God did all of that. Are you sure? Yes. But I thought you said Satan was in control of creation. Well, he is. Now, wait a minute. It can't be both ways. Because God does not violate the authority of somebody else. Now, let that sink in. See, some of you are thinking, but, I mean, I hear it. We have given Satan too much credit. That's the problem. And when you're surrounded, theoretically speaking, hypothetically speaking, when you're surrounded by Christians who just keep talking about Satan did this, Satan did that, Satan's in control, Satan, all you do, what you're doing is you're ascribing unto him things he ain't doing. If God gave authority over creation to Adam, which he did, and then if Adam gave that authority to Satan, God would not violate that authority Satan now has over this world. Because God doesn't violate if God was going to violate somebody's authority, he'd have slapped Adam down so fast his head would have spun backwards. He would not have let him eat that fruit. But he did not violate Adam's authority or will. Same thing with Satan. Think about it. There's Lucifer up in heaven. He used his will to rebel against God. And a third of those angels used their will to believe Satan and follow after him. And God said, I don't know who you guys think you are, but see you later. And boom, out they went. If Satan was in control the way people think, there is no way he would have allowed God to do anything in this planet that would enable him to accomplish his goals of delivering Egypt, of protecting David. We could go on and on and on with this. Listen, if God says the drought's going to end, guess what? The drought would end. Well, if Satan's in control, why would he say, hey, you know, that's a good idea, God. Let the drought end. Have at it. There's no way.
Yes, but Brother Martin, have you forgotten 1 John chapter 3, verse 8?
Well, no, but let's turn over there and look at it. Because somebody's going to bring this up sooner or later, so I might as well do it now while we're here. That way I, you know, eliminate a bunch of emails. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see that, Brother Martin? He's going to destroy the works of the devil. Well, that's true, except that phrase might destroy means to loosen, break the shackles of, untie, meaning. Remember the lady that had the issue of blood? And do you remember the lady? Well, there's a bunch of people that dealt with physical issues, like Peter's mother-in-law had the fever and all that, but remember the lady that was bowed over for all those years? That was a spirit of affliction. All right? So, he's destroying the work. If the devil has the authority, part of the problem is Christians do not understand the concept of authority. They just don't. If the devil has the authority, Jesus couldn't loose anybody from the works. He couldn't have. But he was the Son of God. Yeah, he was the Son of God. But if Satan had the authority, here's the thing. Satan never had the authority. Never. Never. He's never had the authority. We'll clarify that more here in just a few moments. Do you know why the Bible refers to Jesus as the last Adam? It's because, in part, God gave authority to Adam. Jesus showed up, the last Adam, and he lived on this planet governed by God's life on the inside of him. And he demonstrated what man with God's life can do in a fallen creation. Peace be still. That is fallen creation. I'm not. I have authority because I'm the last Adam, and God gave authority to Adam. So therefore, let me show you what can be done. Fig tree, dry up. Peace be still. Water, turn to wine. You, be healed. Because that body is still a part of creation. See this?
Well, Brother Martin, have you forgotten about 2 Corinthians chapter 4?
Well, no, but we'll go there. Keep you happy. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see there, Satan has blinded their minds. Okay, well, how do you do that? Well, it says the gospel is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Okay, let me ask you a question. Was there ever a time in your life when you didn't believe? And don't even say, oh, not me, Brother Martin. No, no. Now, there was a, listen, until you got born again, guess what you were? An unbeliever, right? Now, he says that Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Because if something can happen to switch the believe not into believe, then the light of the glorious gospel would shine unto them. Do you see this? Now, you were lost at one time. You were not a believer. But now you're a believer. So what happened? The glorious gospel of Christ shined unto you. Correct? It's not tricky. It shined unto you, right? Well, how in the world did that happen? I mean, if Satan's in control and he's got your mind blinded, how did you get unblinded? Come on. How did you get unblinded? How? What, you telling me that Satan lets some people get saved because he doesn't want to spend eternity in hell with them? He doesn't like them that much? You know, I don't want you anywhere near me. Go ahead and get saved. But you're coming with me. No. Think about this. Yes, but it says he's the God of this world. We've already proven he's not the God of the planet. We've already proven he's not in charge of the planet. We've proven that. So what is he the God of? He is the God of, let me say it like this, he's the God of fallenness. And he's not even the one that made the planet fall. No, Adam did that, not Satan. He is the God of the world's way of doing things. That's what this is talking about. But now let's see more about it, because the next thing you're going to do is ask me about 2 Timothy chapter 2. So let's go ahead and look over there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this kind of ties into what we just read. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. All right, number one, if they're taken captive by him at his will, how in the world can they recover themselves out of the snare? Come on. If they're taken captive by him at his will and he's the one who's in charge, guess what you can't do? You cannot recover yourself out of a snare. Do you follow this logic? So here what he's saying is, okay, yeah, there are some people who've been taken captive by him, by his will. However, there is a chance for them to recover themselves out of this trap. Well, how do they do that? Well, you have to back up. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do engender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How in the world were they taken captive at the beginning? They refused to acknowledge the truth, verse 25. Because the moment that they acknowledge the truth, guess what? They recover themselves out of the trap that Satan has laid for them. He lays the trap. When we ignore the truth and walk away from it, we walk into the trap. Do you understand this? And he's saying, look, those of you that are staying on this path, you need to speak the word of God, speak the life of God. Do what you can to be a godly, righteous influence on them. You can't control their lives. You can't make them get saved. You can't make them turn, but you can live Christ life in front of them. And hopefully you'll be an influence on them to the point that they will acknowledge the truth that they've been rejecting and then repent of the path where they've been walking. And notice it says, recover themselves. Recover. That means they're the ones, not you. They're the ones who are recovering themselves out of the devil's. You cannot pull anybody out of hell. You can't do it. You can't pull anybody out of Satan's hands if they continue to rebel against truth. Satan, I break your authority. And he's there like, well, you can break all you want, but the bottom line is this. They're the ones that keep sticking that needle in their arms. They're the ones that keep climbing into everybody's bed. You can say what you want. And, okay, yeah, I understand. When you speak, you know, it kind of messes things up for me. But when I find somebody who cooperates with me, what are you going to do about it? Nothing. The only thing you can do is pray that the eyes of their understanding will be enlightened, that the glorious light of the gospel will shine upon them, that they'll realize that the confusion, the blindness will be removed. You see what I'm saying here? All right, but there's one more place. Matthew chapter 4. You thought I forgot about this one. Not you here, but the people that want to fuss. Matthew chapter 4. And in fact, why don't you look on over in Luke chapter 4, because we'll bounce from one to the other. Matthew chapter 4. Now listen to this. Satan had taken Jesus, and he's tempting Jesus, all right, out there in the wilderness. And in Matthew 4, verse 8, and again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. See that? Now let's see how it's phrased over in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will give it. Therefore, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now, a lot of people read this, Matthew over there, we just read that here in Luke, and they see there, the devil's got control of the world. What does it say? What does it say? Look at it. What does it say? He showed him all the what? The devil showed Jesus all the what? Kingdoms. Do you see that? The kingdoms. He showed him the kingdoms of the world. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in this that states Satan has control over creation and that it was given unto him. It's not in there. What is in there? Well, read it. Everybody's looking at me. I didn't look at this. The devil says, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. Now stop. Hold on. When Adam sinned, how many kingdoms were in the world? How many? Technically one. The Garden of Eden, if you will. But how many kingdoms, plural, were in the world? There weren't any. Not the way we understand it. There weren't any. Satan is talking about something that happened after Genesis 3. And he says, Jesus, I don't know how Satan did all this, but he says, Jesus, look, all the kingdoms of the world. He says, you know what? If you worship me, I will give all of these to you. Because it's been delivered unto me. Okay, question, how to get delivered unto him? Very simple. The sin nature. You see, let me ask you this. Was the nation of Israel delivered unto Satan? Now, this one's kind of tricky. No, not at the beginning. But whenever a corrupt king rose up and began to say things like, it's all right to worship this god, that god, and the other god. Hey, how many wives would you like to have? That's all right. Ladies, do whatever you want. It's okay. And hey, listen, guys, while we're at it, why don't we sacrifice some of our children to this god, that god, and the other god? That's how a kingdom is delivered unto Satan. Do you understand this? Now, if it had been delivered unto Satan, and once delivered unto him, there was no way to ever go back. That means when a godly king rose up and said, tear down the high places, burn the idols, stop the worship, kill the witches, do this. When a godly king rose up, it would have been too late. It's like, sorry, dude, but it's been handed over to Satan. But even in the Old Testament, when a godly king rose up and said, no, the word of God is this. Here's the law that was given to our forefathers, and we are going to live this way, and we're tearing this junk down, and you bunch over there, you can protest all you want, but if you protest too much, I'll send my soldiers over there, and we'll put an end to it. We're not going to have it. We're worshiping God and Him alone. And God's blessings returned. If Satan was in control, that could never have happened. If the kingdom had been handed over to him. The kingdoms are handed over to Satan when you have ungodly, you know, communists and terrorists and all this kind of stuff rise up and begin to rule a country. They hand it over to Satan, but he's still not in control. You got to understand. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus identifies that Satan is a liar. He's the father of it. When Satan was saying, look, all of this has been delivered unto me, and I can give it to whomever I choose. That was a lie. Because God himself had already said, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, pray, call upon me. He says, I will begin to move through that commitment unto me, and I will heal their land. That means you take a nation that bows its knee before Almighty God, that kingdom turns back to God. Do you understand this? And besides that, the prophecy in the Old Testament was that David's throne, it was speaking of Jesus, that of his kingdom there shall be no end. In other words, when Satan was telling him this, he was trying to find out how much Jesus knew. Because if Jesus had bowed down then, it had been a done deal. However, Jesus could have said, devil, that's a lie. Because over and over, when Israel repented, the kingdom was restored back. It was taken out of your hands. And I'll tell you something else, devil. Any nation that will call upon God the Father, that nation will be blessed. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. See this? This does not mean that Satan is in control. You say, well, what's going on then? Why do all these people teach this? And why does it seem like he's in control? And why? John 8:44. The lies. He lies. He's the most effective liar you've ever come across. He lies and he makes people think that he's in control. If you think he's in control, then you will believe there's nothing you can do. And as long as you think there's nothing you can do, guess what? You won't try. You won't try to do anything. Satan only has as much control as people yield to him. Otherwise, look, even in the Old Testament, if he was, please, just think. Even in the Old Testament, if he was as in control as what a lot of people today teach and believe, all those folks in the Old Testament were lost, were they not? Don't you think things would have been a little bit worse than what they really were? Isn't it interesting that every time a group of people would call upon God, it's like Satan couldn't touch them? If Satan was so concerned about, if he was really in control, would he not have maybe stopped Noah from building the ark? Come on. But when we come to that place of thinking that he's got all this power and all this authority, he doesn't. He doesn't. You know, Jesus, it talks about how that he made a show of them openly. Another way to think of that is he exposed to the world what they're really about, the devil and his demons. You see what you can do when you have my life? You see the real condition here? He's not in charge the way you all think. The lost apostles, 2 by 2, the 70, 2 by 2 who were lost, they go out and they're casting devils out and raising the dead. If Satan was really in control, wouldn't he not have tried to stop them? Would he not have stopped them? It was like Jesus said, don't worry about him. Just go do this stuff. He said, okay, Jesus. And then they come back, it's like, wow, even the devils were subject unto us in your name. He says, you know what? I saw Satan fall like lightning. I mean, in other words, it happened so fast, he couldn't stop it. That's who you're dealing with. And now that we're Christians, with God's life on the inside of us, good heavens, the authority that we have over him, you're not going to change this planet. Now, granted, we can say peace, be still, and things like that, but creation is going to continue to groan. There's still going to be volcanoes. There's still going to be this and that and the other. It's going to happen until creation is glorified. But between now and then, guys, we are God's children on earth, and we are the greater ones in this planet. His life is in us, and now we are to carry on that mission he started. Praise God. Satan is not in control. Jesus is Lord.
Amen.
Praise God.